from Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased."
Good morning, friends. We continue today in our working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we arrive now at Jesus' baptism. So just before this, we've had John the Baptist's ministry summarized. We've seen the things that he's doing, his calling of the people to repent. He's preparing the way for the Lord to come. And as John is doing this, someone among the crowd comes to him who he quite possibly recognizes. And we know he recognizes him by reading the other Gospels. And so this morning, we're going to have to do a little bit of harmonizing to catch the full picture of what happens when Jesus is baptized. So if you have your Bibles in your hands or on your phones, I would encourage you to open them. And the first place we'll turn is Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. So this is another account of the baptism of Jesus. But Matthew gives us a few more details that I think will help us as we begin this morning. It reads, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And a voice from heaven says, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So when we think about Jesus' baptism, we begin with John the Baptist's testimony before he's baptized Jesus. And what are his words? "Why have you come to me? I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. How is this going to work out? You are the Messiah. You're the chosen one of God. Why would you want me to baptize you in water? All of these other people I've been baptizing so that they can confess their sin, repent, and be forgiven. You have no sin to confess or be forgiven for. Why do you need to be baptized, Jesus? I need you to baptize me." First of all, wow, John the Baptist got it, right? That's quite impressive. A little like the man on the cross crucified next to Jesus, he turns and says, "I deserve to be baptized by you. I need you to help me. I deserve to be where I am. You don't deserve to be where you are. Why are you in the water with me? You should be baptizing me." Amazing. But note Jesus' words. "Let it be so to fulfill all righteousness." What is Jesus getting at when he says this? There are lots of answers given. I'm not going to bore you with all of them. This morning, I'm going to try and give you, I think, three answers that help us to understand why Jesus went to John and was baptized. The first answer, in obedience to God's commands, the simplest. John was out there preaching that all people should come and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus, in obedience to his Father in heaven's commands, goes and is baptized in obedience. Although he had done no sin, he still followed the Lord's commands to the letter. And we see this elsewhere, don't we? When Jesus is born and his mother and he have to go to the temple and sacrifices have to be given and so on, Jesus is sinless, without smirch or mark or blemish, and yet it is still right for all of the law, for all obedience to be fulfilled. So step one, very easy. We'll move on to the things that get a bit more complicated. Okay? We're tracking so far. Jesus was obedient to his Father in heaven. I think we're all agreed thus far. Step two, and this is important for us to grasp, Christ here, as he comes to the water, is identifying himself with us. What an amazing thing. Jesus, the Son of God, who has descended from the heavens, is now here looking around at all of these sinners being baptized and says, Father, count me among them. I'm going to be among them. I'm going to do life among them. They're not too dirty for me, meaning they won't be too dirty for you once I'm finished with them. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, we read that the Messiah will be numbered among the transgressors. He'll be counted among them despite his sinlessness. So he's there, and if you were to look at that crowd of people being baptized, until the skies were rent open, obviously, you wouldn't have been able to tell Jesus out from among the rest of them. He didn't walk around with legs of bronze and hair of white wool and glowing laser eyes yet. That's in Revelation. You know, this is Jesus in his humbled in his humanity among the people. And he doesn't stand cold and aloof saying, John, can you baptize me upriver, please? It's smelly down there. He stands among the people and says, I'm with them. Father, number me among them. Judge me the way you would judge them. Remember, he lived the 33 years of perfect sinless life to give that credit to our account, right? And so here in his baptism, he's saying, I'm one of them. Baptize me with them. Let all righteousness be fulfilled. There's none too dirty for me to be baptized next to. We following? Okay, point three, and here's where you're going to have to allow me an illustration first. Those of you who know me well will know that I love Tolkien. I'm a big fan of The Lord of the Rings and of the works that he wrote. And there is a scene in The Fellowship of the Ring that I think helps us to understand what happens here at Jesus' baptism. What's happened up until this point is Sauron, the big bad, done a whole bunch of bad stuff, made a ring, which is the kind of, if you were to take all of the evil in the world and condense it down into an object, here it is, this one ring that rules, corrupts, destroys all that it touches. Sauron's had his hand cut off, the ring's been lost, it's been found by a hobbit. The whole adventure ensues, and eventually this ring ends up in a place called Rivendell. And a council is called among all the free peoples of Middle-earth to figure out what we're going to do with this ring. The summation of all evil is present. It's there. And you've got dwarves, elves, humans, and hobbits, wizards, and people who've been around for forever stood there thinking, what are we going to do? The mightiest of them all, the mighty wizard Gandalf, knows if he were to carry the ring all the way to Mordor to destroy it, he would be corrupted and lost and would destroy all things. The dwarves try to destroy it with their axes and find themselves on their butts. The elves know better and stand there cold and aloof, saying, we're not going to touch that with a 10-foot barge pole. The humans, in their short-lived foolishness, think, maybe we can use the ring for good. Maybe we can take this summation of evil and use it to defeat evil and then use it to serve our purposes. And then an unfamiliar, unlikely face steps forward. I'll carry the ring to Mordor, Frodo the Hobbit says. But I do not know the way. And in response to this, somehow everyone else seems to think, yeah, that sounds like a good deal. This little hobbit, he'll be our scapegoat. He'll carry the summation of all evil all the way to the place where it can be destroyed. And so they all begin to offer their support. Aragorn says, you have my sword, Legolas and my bow, and Gimli my axe, although he's broken one of them. Hopefully the other one. There's this beautiful moment where somebody who is innocent, who has grown up in the idyllic Shire, who has been untouched by the evil of the world, except for a sword to the heart, who steps forward and says, I will carry the weight of all sin, and I will take it away. I will carry this summation of evil, and I will take it to where it needs to go. Frodo wasn't transformed the moment he picked up the ring. He was Frodo before, and he was Frodo afterwards. but he carries the ring to its final destination and destroys it. In the same way, and please allow me a lot of license here, the Lord Jesus, as he comes to his baptism, as he goes beneath those waters and comes up, is saying, I will be the sin bearer for humanity. He had come to do that. He was always going to do that. Before this moment, he was already called and equipped and all those things. He wasn't supernaturally changed in his baptism in any metaphysical way. He wasn't adopted into being the role of the Son of God. He already was. But here he publicly says, I will carry it. Put it upon me, Father. I will take the ring to Mordor. I will carry the sin of all those who will ever put their faith and trust in me upon my shoulders and bear it to the place it needs to go, to the darkest place in human history, to the cross upon which your wrath will righteously be outpoured and sin and death will be destroyed. Upon me, let it be so. And what happens next? Does the Father agree? Well, let's read, shall we? Jesus comes out of the water having been baptized, and he's praying. And all throughout Luke's gospel, Luke makes a big deal about prayer. We'll talk about that more in the future, but constantly he highlights Jesus' desire for intimacy with his Father in heaven, which shouldn't surprise us. Before the incarnation, Jesus had known perfect harmony with his Father and the Spirit in heaven, hadn't he? He'd been there from all eternity in constant communion. So we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus, when separated from his Father through taking on a full human nature and attached to himself, wants to spend time in prayer. The heavens are opened. The word Mark uses here is the word schizo, which literally means to split or to cut. And it's the same word Mark uses at the end of his gospel to describe the curtain being rent and torn in two. In Isaiah 64, verse 1, Isaiah cries out to God that he might tear open the heavens and reveal his majesty, his glory, that he might come in judgment. He has. The heavens are torn open, and the Father speaks from heaven, but not before the Spirit falls. It descends on the Lord Jesus in bodily form like a dove. Often, and I mean we have them on the front of our building, we depict the Holy Spirit as if it was a dove. Most people would argue more that the like a dove is trying to talk perhaps about gentleness and kindness and all those things, rather than there being a dove that falls out of a rent in the heavens. Regardless, the point is the Holy Spirit falls upon Jesus. How does that work, John? Great question. Because let's just step back a sec. Jesus, truly human, truly divine. Amen? Within Jesus, we have the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ. So confessionally, what we believe is that when Jesus took on flesh, when he came to earth, the Son of God, who had eternally existed, takes on a full humanity and adds it to himself. So you have the divine nature of the Son, and now you have a full humanity, body, soul, mind. The divine nature of Christ doesn't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's perfectly in unity with Father and Son. But the humanity of Christ, sure as anything, needs to be in perfect communion with the Holy Spirit. And so here, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the heart, body, and soul of our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. And it's the Holy Spirit who communicates between the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ every supernatural revelation. His ability to work miracles, all those things attached together, it is the Spirit who mediates between. I know that's complicated, but it's actually really important for us to grasp, because a whole bunch of ink has been shared and a whole bunch of heresy has been taught about the nature of who our God is and was during the incarnation. And so without the Spirit, Jesus would have certainly struggled in accordance with his humanity. His divinity would have stood firm forevermore. So the Holy Spirit falls, and like Aragorn, Legolas, and Gimli says, we are help. I will be your support. I will be your shield. I will be your guide. I will give you, O Jesus, everything you need to fulfill your ministry. A partnership between Son and Spirit to take on the world and to destroy sin and death. Which begs the question. The Son has said he'll carry the sin of the world. The Spirit has said I'll help you. Is the Father happy with this plan? Is there somehow disunity among the Trinity? Is the Father frustrated at what the Son and Spirit are doing? Does the Father want to judge the world in harsh wrath and cold indifference? No. Look at what he says. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Not well pleased, like we're English people from where I grew up, but well pleased. In Isaiah 42, the same sort of language is used of the Messiah, and it says, "In you my soul delights." The very core of who God is delights in his Messiah, his Son. "Son, I am so proud of you," the Father says, "for coming to this moment, for picking up the burden of the sin of the world, and for carrying it away." What an encouragement that must have been to Jesus, who's just spent 30 years obediently serving Mary and Joseph, putting up with the constant misunderstandings and difficulties he experienced in those 30 years of life, to see the Father tear open the heavens and say to him, "I'm so proud of you. I'm so pleased with you. Well done." Those are words we all long to hear, don't we? What a joy for Jesus that must have been to have heard those words. So how does any of this matter for us? Well, hopefully, firstly, I hope it reveals something of Christ's humanity and his divinity, and we need to understand these things rightly. Secondly, I hope the fact that Jesus came, condescended from the heavens so that he could come and rescue us is good news that you believe and would want to affirm. Christ was not afraid of being among sinners. He came and lived amongst us so as to save and transform us. If you're sat in this room thinking, "I'm too dirty to be made clean," or "I'm too far from God to ever be forgiven," may I please disabuse you of that notion. The Lord came to seek and save the most lost. Turn to him, ask for his forgiveness, and come and be made clean. Christ's baptism shows us that all three persons of the Godhead are constantly working together in tandem to bring about their united purpose. No conflict, perfect unity. The Father ordains, the Son comes, the Spirit empowers and strengthens, and the Father delights. What a joy. Christ's baptism shows us that Christ is willing to take on the task of serving both as our propitiatory sacrifice, which means that he was willing to come and to die in our place upon the cross, to suffer in our place the wrath that was held up for us, to do away with the wrath of God, to empty that cup once and for all so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to him, and to serve as our scapegoat. He was willing to come and have our sin placed upon his shoulders so that he could bear it away for us. If you're big up on your understandings of the Jewish traditions, then you would know that Jesus is both of the goats on Yom Kippur. The sacrifice for sin and the one who takes our sin as far away from us as the east is from the west. To close, in John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34, we read John the Baptist's reflections after this momentous occasion. What a joy that they are preserved for us. It reads, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" John knew who Jesus was. He knew that he was the son of Mary. They may have spent some time together as children. He knew who he was, but he didn't know him. He saw Jesus come to the water. He knew that this man was going to be the Messiah, but he didn't know him. And here English fails us, doesn't it? But he didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't know what Jesus had come to do until he saw the heavens opened, the Spirit fall, and the Father proclaim his delight. Brothers and sisters, if you're sat in this room this morning and you proclaim to know Jesus, you believe that you know him, and yet your heart is far from him, your lifestyle shows no evidence of the fact that you have love for him, and when we talk about his glory and his majesty and the way in which this must have been for him, your heart isn't filled with joy and delight at the prospect of who our God is and his mercy made manifest by his condescension to us, living among us, suffering like us and dying for us so that we might know the mercy of God, then I have to ask you the question. Do you know Jesus intellectually? Or do you know Jesus in your head and your heart? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus died for you and was raised to life again to show that the check had cleared? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life so that he could say, on the day when you die before the Father, Father, I've paid for them. Welcome them home. Hello, child, I've waited so long to meet you face to face. Do you believe that Jesus has removed the sting from death and that to die now is to be in his presence forever until he returns to restore all things and create a beautiful, realized world free from sin, death, and entropy? Are you longing for that? Are you longing for the day when you get to see your Lord and Master, Savior, and friend face to face? Are you hoping to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant? Because if instead you're saying, well, if it's a case between not believing anything or believing in Jesus, I guess I'll choose the second. If it's a case between, well, I've heard all the logical arguments and Christianity kind of makes sense, so I guess I'll follow that way. If it's, well, I've grown up in the church, and although they're all a bit weird, they seem like nice enough people, so I guess I'll keep going. On the day when you meet the Lord Jesus face to face, let me tell you very candidly, that's not going to cut it. He wants us heart, body, and soul. For he loves us. No one is too dirty. Come and be clean. And come to know him for who he is. There is no other way.